next few weeks. Heavenly Father, for those of us who have gone through this series, either in person or through the videos, I think all can rightly confess that our understanding of biblical community and Scripture does not match necessarily our lives or the life of this church. We want to be faithful to what the Bible says. We live in a time and a place, and even the church today is so moved by autonomy that we want to break free from that, and we want to see you continue to cultivate community here. We're so thankful for the work you've done over the past couple years. We recognize we have a long way to go, and so we ask that you would, Holy Spirit, and it will require you, Holy Spirit, to do a mighty work in us, that you would bind us together, that you would increase our care for one another, that we would have a better watch care for one another, that we would simply exercise the one anothering commands that you've given us, knowing that it's not only good for us, Lord, but it's glorifying to you. And I pray you would make that the primary reason, our faithful obedience to you to express our love for you. So help me tonight, pray for and bless my brothers and sisters, and help my brothers and sisters realize the urgency of this and the need for us to listen closely and then seek your power to be transformed into the image of the church that you want us to be. And so we ask that you would do that for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right, is anybody hot or is that just me? Are we okay or what? Yeah? We're good? Andrea. Okay, if Andrea says we're good, that means it's hot. If Lori says it's good, then it's way too cold. Right? Do I have anybody in the middle? And Marissa's good? Okay. All right. Okay. Did anybody not participate in the series either in person or online? Marissa? Lori? Oh, I thought you're raising your hand like, where were you? Okay. So my goal is this. In fact, you need one of these. If you guys didn't get one, grab one. They're right here. My goal is not to simply go over and reteach it. What I'd like to do is hit some of the main points, make sure that we are crystal clear on what the Scriptures say, and then I want to spend time with each main point, having you reflect on where you are with that, and then I want us to pray. I'm more and more convinced that one of the reasons that we are not where we want to be as a community is not a lack of understanding. I think that our church in particular has probably a better understanding of biblical community than many other churches, but that's not transmitting into how we live our lives, and that is a spiritual issue. And so we'll take each point, we'll talk about it, we'll discuss it, and I'm really hoping for the wisdom of the church, right? Each of you is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore each of you has wisdom to bring to us to say, how can we do it better? How can I be a better part of the communal life here at Christ Community Church? Okay, so I'm looking for you to do some teaching as well. You're actually commanded to teach one another, and so we'll exercise that one another command in the context of our gathering. But before we do that, let's set some context for this. And I'll begin with a question. Here's your first question. Why should every true church of Jesus Christ, should every true church of Jesus Christ strive for authentic biblical community? Why should we? Was it just something that I thought would be nice to study and do some doctoral work on, and therefore I picked it? Or was there something, hopefully something a little more behind it? We are commanded. Now, I know that oftentimes we dismiss that. Why is it so important for us to say a command of God is an imperative for us? We ought to live it out. Debbie?
I think my experience is often people say, I just don't know what God wants me to do.
Good.
How he wants me to live my life. And it's like pretty clear.
Yeah, especially when it comes to life in the church. There is great detail. We can get it in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, there is so much detail as how we are to live and minister to one another and minister to the lost as a body. Commanded to. Let's let that sink in. Marissa. Yeah. So we want to persevere to the end. And one of the primary means of grace God uses to get us to heaven is the church. And that means that if we are not part of the church or the church is not communal, it puts us in great danger. Hey, Patricia. Puts us in great danger. Would you get her? Thank you. Commanded, perseverance. We got a couple other ones out there. Renata? Yes, absolutely. So there's power, and we talk about power in the context of the community, right? The ability to live out the commands of God by encouraging one another, by rebuking one another, by admonishing one another. Good.
But he didn't give each of us all the gifts.
Good.
And all the same temperament, so we could walk around in our own little silo, worshiping God and not needing other people. So we're kind of purposely created and made to be interdependent on each other in order for us to spiritually grow and reach the lost.
So you hit two. The testimony's huge. One of the themes we see in the New Testament, and the reason that the teaching on community is it permeates the New Testament, is it was one of the primary means of the testimony of the gospel to the lost. That the more power the lost saw in the church of strangers now united in Christ, loving, serving, caring, sacrificing for one another, that was a powerful testimony. In fact, I was reading an author, he said one of the best, and this should be worth researching or studying more, he was arguing that one of the best testimonies to a postmodern world on the truth of the gospel will be the community of the body of Christ loving one another, right? In the postmodern world, truth claims are summarily rejected, so you proclaim the truth of God, it does not matter. But when the church lives like a church that's captivated by Christ, that they cannot deny. And of course, we saw that in the New Testament. So not only testimony, but we need each other, right? As we'll see as we work through some of these passages, we are commanded to live interdependent, interconnected lives, right? We need each other to actually grow in Christ. That's a hard thing for Americans to say, isn't it? I need others. I desperately need others, that I can't go it alone. What else? Anything else? We're commanded. We need a testimony, power, perseverance to the end. You hit some big ones here. I'm going to toss this out, which you won't argue with. We are to do it for the glory of God. Right? I mean, don't parents love it when their children are getting along and they can sit at the dinner table and they're having a great conversation and that brings glory to the father and glory to the mother? How much more so our Heavenly Father? Marissa? Yes. So we practice? Are we practicing well? You know, it's funny. We joked about this during the series, but if you do not like community, you're going to hate heaven. I mean, we've already seen that, right? The 144,000. We're going to see it again actually on Sunday as the redeemed in Christ are standing at the shore of the glassy sea commingled with fire, and they are singing to God together. It's fantastic. Yeah, community's not going to be, if you don't like it now. I'm just going to put an easy one up here. We're family, right? We have God as our Father. And therefore, to not live as a communal family is contrary to Scripture and downright weird. It'd be like you saying, I don't want to love my mom and dad like my mom and dad. I don't want to love my brother and sister in my biological family like my brother and sister. I'm going to treat them as strangers. I'm not going to talk to them. Well, in the family of God, we are brought together in local communities like this to have that type of radical love for one another. And as you saw in the series, which we'll address, it actually is supposed to supersede, right? Your bond, your blood bond in Christ is supposed to supersede your blood bond with brothers and sisters. Tough. That's a tough teaching. We'll have to sit on that a little bit. Okay, so there's so many reasons that churches ought to pursue biblical community. It's not just something, so you know what? We need to, what would help our church grow? Let's be more communal. It's not that, right? There are biblical reasons that are of great import. I'm going to put a little bit more pressure on us, okay? In fact, if after our time together the next few weeks, you are comfortable, I failed. I want you to become very uncomfortable. I want the scripture verses to grab you and you go, oh, what do I do with this? Do I just turn my eye to it? Do I turn away? Or do I listen and obey? Okay, so what is the foundation? If we're going to say, these are all compelling reasons, I need a foundation as to why I should listen to you tell me that I need to forsake my God-given American autonomy for biblical community. You do know that the way we think is relative to our place and time. You do know that the majority of the world doesn't think like we think. The idea of autonomy is something that is hysterical in many places. And the idea of autonomy in the church, in communal cultures, is literally, they laugh at it. I was reading a story about a Chinese church, and an underground church, and they were talking about the extreme persecution they were going through, and he was an American pastor explaining to them how they come to church for Sunday for an hour and a half, and then maybe they do a little small group, and that's the extent of their community, and they were literally, said they were in stitches. They thought, are you reading the same Bible we're reading? Which of course we are, but we're not following it, right? Okay, so something to ground all this in. I'm thinking real big now. Real basic, which is real big. Right? I mean, fundamentally, we should be a community of believers because God loves us. Through Christ, God loves us. We love God. And we are to love one another. Does anybody disagree with that? I mean, the very heart of the gospel is that God engaging us in an eternal relationship through Christ. Right? God loves us. We love God in return, and a response to that is a love, a horizontal love for one another in the context of God's family, right? The problem is when we make it this simple, love for us, when I say the word love, even in the Western church, we're thinking mostly what? What are we thinking? We're thinking eros, that's right. We're thinking romance, husband, wife, Valentine's Day. When we talk about biblical love, well, what would be the primary distinction between biblical love and a cultural love? Think about it in terms of how God loves you. What's that? So, yeah, so it's not, oh, if you're good, I'll love you. If you're bad, I won't. Say it again, Mir.
It's all times, all circumstances.
Good. So circumstances will not, the love will not be subject to circumstance. It's a hard love. It's a sacrificial love. It's an active love. It requires, so one another is going to fit in here really well, right? Okay, so 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in, finish it for me, in deed and in truth, right? So if we talk about love in the context of the church, God has poured out his love on us, which causes us to love God and love one another, then we should expect the church of all people on planet Earth to have a greater love for one another than any other group of people. Would you agree with that? You have a divine love, a divine love for the Creator and a divine love for His children. That's simple again, right? And that divine love is not just feeling. We know 1 John 3:18 says, in deed and in truth, which means it's active, it's vibrant, it's transformative. All right, I'm going to give you a few passages you know really well just so we can ground this down a little bit more. I'm trying to get to the one anothering. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from who? From God. That's real simple. So in the context of a biblical community in a church, let us love one another because love is from God. And then he says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So one of the ways that we truly know that we've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit is that God's love has been poured out in us, and we do what? We love others. We don't say we love others. Now, let's just be super duper honest with ourselves. We don't feel that we love others. We actually love them, which is active, sacrificial, and hard. I think that if you go into a healthy, reformed, I'm going to throw that on there, gospel-centered, Bible-preaching, teaching church, they're all going to say, oh, of course. And then you said, but how do you? There might be a long pause. There might be a lot of quietness. So, you know, I really feel love for Tim, but how have I loved Tim? How have I served Tim? How have I prayed for Tim? How I've come alongside Tim. And if I can't think of a single thing, that's not the biblical love that the Bible teaches. Right? So that's what we want to get. What's that? Say again, Tim?
No chocolate.
I'm just helping your diabetes there, brother. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, 13 verses later. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And now you immediately say, well, I don't hate anybody in this church. John knows you're going to respond like this, so he continues. For he who does not love his brother, so do you see the opposite of love is hate. Here, hating your brother is not loving your brother. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot, can you finish this? These are brutal verses. We don't like 1 John because of it. He cannot love God who he has not seen. You don't have a biblical love for your brother and sister in Christ. You don't have a biblical love for brothers and sisters in your local church. It doesn't matter how much you say you love God. God doesn't buy it. And anybody in the church that knows scriptures doesn't buy it either. Now again, so the question is not how do I feel about my brothers and sisters? It's how do I love them? And those are so practical. You should be able to identify, oh, here, this is how, and this is how they love me. We're in community. Not scratching your head going, not sure. The not sure is actually the answer. All right, so then Jesus says in John 13, 34, a new command I give to you, what is it? That you love one another. Well, here's the standard, what? Even as I have loved you. And then he reiterates it. Love one another. And now you say, well, okay, I need to give up. Well, don't. You have the Holy Spirit. So it's not an impossible imperative. I would argue it's a hard imperative. We are to love one another as Christ loves us. How does Christ love you? How does he love you? Tell me.
He died for you.
No greater love does a man have than this, than he, what, gives his life for a friend and for you, an enemy? Sacrificially, he suffered for you. He serves you. He protects for you. He provides for you. I mean, there's no greater love than what Christ, the love Christ has for you. And then Christ says, now go do likewise. Hard? How are we doing so far? Oh, I hope this causes us to go, I need to press into these passages more. I need to love better. And I think that's true across the board. Right, that we need to be better at this, much better at this. So the question is, all right, we have this standard of God's love for us. We have this command from Jesus himself, I want you to love others as I have loved you. So what does it actually look like? I mean, what does this love look like? And again, we don't have to guess. In the Bible, there are over, in the New Testament, the phrase one another, it is in the New Testament over 100 times. 59 of those 100 times, it's an imperative. It's a command. We are to do something with it. I actually jotted down the 59 that are imperatival in nature, and I'm just going to read. Some of them obviously repeat. I think that someone boiled it down to 33 actually distinct one another commands. So, well, what is one another command before I read you? What is that? They're also called mutuality commands, one another commands. What is it? Come on, I know it's a little late, but what does that mean to one another, somebody? That's Christianese, by the way. We don't use that. Didn't you one another you yesterday? You know, that would sound really weird at work. Come on, you're killing me here. I'm dying. Brandon. Good. So the one another commands in the scriptures, the 34 distinct ones, are how we are to love one another in the context of the church, local communities, right? So we don't have to guess at this. We don't have to say, okay, Christ loved me. He says I'm supposed to love my brothers and sisters as he loved me. That seems vague. It's not. It's not. So I'll just rattle off a few here. We are to love one another, not shocked by that, right? Devoted to one another, we are to honor one another, we are to live in harmony with one another, we're to stop passing judgment on one another, we're to accept one another, instruct one another, greet one another. When you come together, we're to wait for one another, have equal concern for one another, serve one another, carry one another's burdens, be patient with one another, be compassionate with one another, forgive one another, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's for you, Brandon. Submit to one another. That's such a great one. You realize, we talked about this, we do this in our membership class. When you enter a local church, you come under the submission of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So if they come to you with the word of God, you can't just go. You're commanded to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians 5:21. We're to not lie to each one another, we're to bear with one another, we're to forgive, we're to teach, we're to admonish, we're to love, to encourage, and on and on and on. My point is, we shouldn't be confused. In fact, if anything, the Bible makes it imminently clear, and therefore our not doing it makes it that much worse. It's vincible ignorance. We know what to do. We just oftentimes don't do it. All right. So 59, I want you to think about that. 59 times the New Testament commands you to love your brother and sister in a particular way. So you could do a systematic theology on that, put them all together, and you say, okay, I have my grouping here of 33, 34 distinct one another commands. I now know what I'm supposed to do. I know how I'm supposed to live with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And second question, big question for you. This is not a trick question. What commands in the New Testament must you obey, and what commands can you willfully disobey? I'm being very serious now. Which commands can you choose to obey? So you're saying you must obey all commands in the New Testament. Anybody want to hedge their bet a little on that?
You said it wasn't a trick question.
It was not a trick question. Okay. So do we all agree with Mark that if it is an applicable New Testament imperative for the body of Christ, that we do not have the right as Christians to disobey? You may disobey, and hopefully you'll confess that and turn from it and walk in holiness, but you're not supposed to. We all agree with that, right? Okay, then I have a couple more questions for you. When we think of the one another commands, and we think of them in the context of other commands, do they have the same weight? I must not steal from my employer, right? Thou shalt not steal. That's in the Ten Commandments. I know I can't do that. But I don't have to encourage those in my church family. Do you have the same weight of stealing and encouragement? And if so, do you regularly encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ? Because if not, you're breaking that command. And if you know you're not supposed to, you're doing it willfully. So I would never steal from my employer. That's horrible. Is it as horrible not to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ?
Yes, because that's theft. You're stealing from them the encouragement or the backup.
Good.
That they might be needing in their life.
So it is a form of theft. I would agree. I must not commit adultery, but I do not have to serve my brothers and sisters in Christ. My adultery, if you commit adultery and you're not repentant and you're at our church, you're going to be put under church discipline. It's a clear command of Scripture. If you don't serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, also clearly commanded, would the church put you under church discipline? It wouldn't, but should it? I mean, do you see the discrepancy? We have 59 imperatives on how to love, which end up down here, and then we have these moral imperatives around things that we think are really, really important because they are up here. Stealing, adultery, these are really bad things, but it's okay if we don't do these. Myrna?
Well, don't you think it's kind of adultery for us not to do what we're supposed to be doing over here because we're serving another master?
Yeah, I'm trying to paint a picture here of the discrepancy between moral imperatives that are considered equal in the eyes of God that we do like this.
But we shouldn't because of the fact that it is what is up here. It is adultery to...
Yeah, yeah. I got you.
...the bride of Christ, a different, you know, and not serving the bride of Christ. If we have an alternative, then that is adultery.
Agreed. I agree. I must not lie, but I don't have to carry my brother's burdens. I must not covet, but I don't have to instruct those in the church. I must love God, but I don't have to actively, biblically love my brother or sister in Christ. You get the point I'm trying to make. We have all these one another commands that tell us how to live as a church. And I would say in the Western church, we readily and willfully forsake them. And yet we have all these other commands that if it comes to our attention and you remain in that sin, then the church will take its most extreme act of love and put you out of the church. Now, I think it might be interesting if in a membership meeting, the person who said, I'm going to stay in willful, unrepentant sin in, you know, an adulterous relationship, raised their hand and say, why aren't we putting people under church discipline for not serving one another? Well, that'd be a really hard question. I think there'd be a long pause in the church. I'm not advocating that we move with Matthew 18 on that. I'm saying that we need to take the imperatives of loving one another and we need to lift them up to their proper place in Scripture and not say, it's okay. I won't cheat on my wife, but it's okay if I don't serve my brother or sister in Christ. Right? I won't steal from my employer, but I want to make sure that I'm also carrying my brother or sister's burden. Does that make sense? Okay. Why is that such a big deal that we do that? Why is it really important that we bring these up to their proper place?
Some of those lesser things, it's easy to be a little warm about it. Really get so conscience kind of gets watered down. You know, it's almost like speeding. Oh, that's okay if I...
Good. So these other commands have been put... This is really odd. Historically, this is not true. In fact, the Puritans were excellent at lifting up relational commands like this. We would say that all commands are relational ultimately in our relationship with God and then to one another. But I think a Puritan might make a good argument for, I'd rather have my brother steal from his employer to feed his children than not serve his brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. What's the first and greatest commandment? What is it? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What is the second? Well, that's pretty high up there, isn't it? Upon these two commandments, all the law and all the prophets hang. Right? So loving one another is at the top of the list. And then you say, yeah, but I don't look at it like that. It's down here for me. I'd be more upset that I stole from my employer than I forsake my brother. Sonia. Yeah, I definitely think sanctification is part of it, but if you, for example, I'll try to think an example that's appropriate. If you were going next door and stealing your neighbor's car every night, and you said that to us, we wouldn't say, well, you need to be sanctified on that. We'd say, you got to stop stealing your neighbor's car. And if you said, no, I'm going to keep doing it, there'd be serious repercussions very quickly. Right? So, I mean, I do think that all of this is in the context of sanctification. But I think what we do is we say, well, you know, you're a baby Christian. It may take you 10 years to actually serve your brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't think that's how the Holy Spirit works. Right? If we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then we're going to grow in those areas. But if they're vacant altogether, it'd be a concern. Okay, so, yeah, let's spend the whole time on an introduction. That's great, Keith. No, not at all. Jonathan. Absolutely. Yeah, easier to deceive self and others, right? Good. Yeah, I think that's a huge piece of it. I also think that part of it is, as Westerners, we're very rule, law oriented, right? So break the law, don't break the law. And Jonathan, you could speak to this. In Eastern cultures, they're relationally oriented, right? So in communal churches in Eastern countries, they're going to be much more on you about not carrying your brother's burden than you possibly stealing your neighbor's loaf of bread, right? It's not that they won't say that's bad, but the relational component will be up here. In the West, we do the opposite. It's rules and regulations. Do that, don't do that. And the relational components get watered down, kind of going back to what you said, Mark. Should.
If you have that close one, you're going to probably have less likely people who have watered down their faith or their belief system to do these, you know, minor types
of
things. I mean,
yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I can see why you focus on that.
If the relationship's important, then all those other things, you're not going to commit adultery, you're not going to steal, you're not going to covet, right?
Exactly.
Yeah, exactly. So if we're going to move our structure, we should push the relational imperatives up, because the other ones are relational as well, and will tie into it. Okay, so I think in the West we need to, and when I say West, I'm talking about the Western church that is already healthy in many ways. There are lots of unhealthy churches in the West. I'm talking about a church that is truly pursuing Scripture and submitting to it. I think we, more so than other churches in other places, need to hear this, because we are in a culture that is not communal, right? We think individually, we act individually. But the excuse often is, and I was contemplating whether or not I use this as an excuse, and I think I did, so I need to seek forgiveness from you during my studies. Just because we're not communal in the broader culture doesn't give us the right to not be biblically communal in the context of the church, right? We use that a lot, and I get it, and there's a lot of weight There's a lot of sociological weight coming into the church on that. But it's not, what other imperative do you have a great excuse for to never do? I mean, which one do you go, oh, you know, again and again? Yeah, I don't do that. But that's how I was raised. And that's, you know, my parents were like that and the culture's like that. But we don't do that. And we shouldn't do it, obviously, with the one another commands. So I'm going to just step out here on a limb a little bit. I think part of the problem is our ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the way you do church, right? The ecclesia is the church, the gathering of people. So ecclesiology is how we actually gather. What do we do when we gather? What does it look like? And in healthy, reformed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches, just like this one, I do believe that our ecclesiology, our structure, lends itself to be a-relational, not communal. And I'll give you a few reasons why, and I'll develop this hopefully toward the end of our session once we get through the review. Let's just do our church. What is required for you to be a member in good standing at Christ Community Church? What is required for you to take communion? What's that? Baptism. You remember, you need to come in. I'm thinking how we practice. How it looks. What do you have to do here? Yeah, you have to verbally agree to the covenant, which we'll talk about that in just a minute.
The church body has to vote a member
in. You guys are thinking so particularly. No, you're right. Okay, I'm thinking big. I'm thinking week in, week out. What makes you a member of good standing here? Week in and week out. Sunday worship. Sunday worship. No major sin issues. No major sin issues. You're gathering with the saints during the worship service, which is exactly 10:40 to 12:15 or 12:20. 12:30. Thank you, sister. Thank you for keeping it honest. I appreciate that. 12:35 sometimes, especially if Kirk's preaching. Yep. So, now I want you to take that. We'll forget about prayer. We'll forget about the fellowship lunch. We'll forget about discipleship groups. We'll forget about community groups. We'll forget about faith and practice sessions. We'll forget about discipleship. We'll forget about evangelism. A member of good standing here can receive communion on Sunday if they are here on Sunday from that time and there is no willful, unrepentant sin in their life. Does that match the New Testament? That's not a trick question. In some churches, they will require you, some churches that are a little more relationally minded, they'll say, no willful sin here on Sunday for the worship service, and you have to be in a community group, discipleship group, whatever their structure is. They'll add that. Not so much communion. I'm talking about you're considered a member of good standing. You're here. We're not going to deny communion. We're not going to kick you out of the church. You're a member of good standing. When you read through the New Testament, does that sound like the qualifications for someone who is a member of good standing in a local church? Come on. So I told you this is going to be a little bit hard for us. That is the model for the Reformed Western Church, the Reformed Baptistic Western Church. You're not in willful and repentant sin, and you are faithfully coming to the worship services on Sunday. Generally, those are the only two qualifications to make you a member of good standing and able to receive communion.
I don't get a sense of that in the New Testament that they had to have all those things because it was just almost like what they did, right?
Oh.
Just to say, I don't know, There didn't seem like there was such a separation like me.
Yeah, no, that's good. See, that we're thinking very westernized, right?
Yeah.
They weren't thinking like that at all. What do you think? You obviously know the answer to this, but I want you to give me some details. Fill in the pieces, then, of a Christian in the New Testament that you would say, that is a real, active member of the body of Christ. What would some other things be other than 10:30 to 12:30, 10:40 to 12:30 on Sunday, and no willful, unrepentant sin? What would some other things be? Renata? They want to be around brothers and sisters in Christ. Their homes are open. And of course, in the New Testament, that was necessary for missionaries and teachers, right? Hospitality was imperative. Hospitality, fellowship, sharing the gospel with the lost.
So you're really talking about those individuals that kind of demonstratively demonstrate those 34 distinct areas that you went over. Right?
That would be some.
They're living it out, they're engaging.
Yeah. Discipleship. We miss that. And that's kind of like the Great Commission. So you've talked about fellowship, you've talked about community, you've talked about witnessing, you've talked about discipleship, you've talked about loving one another in the context of the church. I think that's much more biblical. Willing to serve, willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. You know, there are churches in Iran, under the underground church, where they require new members to sign a piece of paper saying, I'm willing to give up my house, I'm willing to give up my occupation, I'm willing to give up my freedom and go to jail, and I'm willing to give up my life. And unless they sign that, they cannot join that church. Pfft. Should we put that in the covenant? That's biblical. That's New Testament. They understand, you come into our church, and we're now vulnerable because you're part of us. And of course, you've heard of all the horrible things taking place in Iran right now. Do you see where I'm pressing us? Hopefully lovingly, hopefully patiently. But do you see where I want us to think about community very, very differently than the Western church model? Marissa?
As you're talking about, I'm thinking about reading through the New Testament. There, obviously, the church didn't function in the same way, where it's like, oh, we have this Wednesday night gathering.
Correct.
It was just like this constant living in and out of community and like more impromptu type of things, which, you know, like natural or maybe not.
No, or in natural in terms of their culture was already communal.
Yeah.
Correct.
Yeah.
Yep. Marissa's saying you could be here Sunday the entire day. You can be here on a Wednesday night. You can be in a community group. You can be in a discipleship group, and you can literally not exercise one another command. True? I mean, you could. And then people might say, wow, she's a great member. You say, why? She's here all the time. And someone might say, yep, yeah, but does she ever serve? Well, no. She ever witness? No, no. Make disciples? No. Sacrifice? No. Suffer? No. Changes it, right? So what I'm saying is I think in part we have established a structure in the West that works against one anothering. It works against it, right? Because we have this paradigm thing, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm checking off my boxes. When you may or may not be checking off the boxes, but that really nullifies any sense of real family. I mean, imagine that you did that at your family. Well, you know, I was at dinner from 6 to 7. That's what Dad said. You know, I made my bed. That's what Dad said I had to do. I had to take out the garbage. I had to be out of the house at, you know, 7 for school. I'm an active, vibrant member of my family. Well, you're doing the things you were told to do, but you may not be relationally part of that family at all.
And a lot of those people and they didn't stay with their
original
biological family, because he says if you put your mother or your father or your brother or your sister ahead of me, you truly don't believe in me.
You cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple.
And so,
which would mean you can't join my church. So Myrna's going to take us right to Luke 9, right? You're just going to drop us in the bottomless pit, and we're going to go, what are you talking about? Because that's the real standard. We'll get to that. Who mentioned covenant earlier? Covenant. Kenny, you talked about covenant too? Did you talk about it? So the covenant, we go through the covenant. And you have to agree to the covenant, the membership covenant, to become a member of this church. But as I was working through this and reading some other material, if someone said, I'm reading the covenant, and I agree with it, but I'm not going to witness, I'm not going to carry anybody's burden, I'm not going to serve, I'm not going to make disciples, I'm not going to pray collectively, I'm not going to evangelize, I'm just being upfront with you, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to use my gifts, can I still be a member? If someone was really honest and said, I'm not going to do these things, Kirk and I would never bring them before the church to vote. And if we did, and you knew that, you wouldn't vote them in. And yet what? We all agree to the covenant. And yet some of those things, we just do not do. Questions?
So what is, trying to get to the bigger picture here, what is that process that we move from, and how you described it was almost more like transactional, to this more deeper relational?
Yeah. Yep, I would agree.
So, how do you, and there's a lot of fallout from moving that way.
Yep. So, we're going to spend, hopefully, our next several times together looking at those big pieces, what the Bible says, where we are, what we need to do individually and as a church, and then even talk at some point in time about maybe some structural changes, right? If there are structural issues that lend itself to an easy default, then we want to address those as well. That's a harder question, I think. The other ones are scriptural, which we'll be able to get to. Okay, any questions before I give you? Do you remember the slides, by any way? Yeah, you remember those? Do they make you happy, or do you go, oh, man, not that again. Here we go. All right, my definition for you. There was a lot of thought into each word. I wanted to walk through this just real quickly. So authentic biblical community, meaning it is authentic in the context of Scripture. This is what the Scripture says, and we're going to align our lives with it. Authentic biblical community is God's prescribed family. So prescribed in that before the foundations of the world, you were ordained to be or saved and brought into His family. Why is that word family so important? In fact, if there's one word you want to hold on to when you think of biblical community, make it family. Even if you were from a dysfunctional family, you have an idea of what a family should be like. Make it family. Why do I have that in my definition? Why is that so important? Sonia? I'm so thankful you used the word adoption, right? We were adopted, sons and daughters, into the family of our Heavenly Father. That's real, right? This is not just some nice story. That's an objective reality. If you are in Christ, you've been adopted as a son or daughter, you have a father, you have a family, and therefore we want to live as such. Authentic biblical community is God's prescribed family. Saints, why did I have that word in there? Catholics are all bothered by it. What is a saint? What is a saint? Sonia? What's that? Good. A saint is someone set aside. A saint is someone, we believe, a saint in the context of the Baptistic tradition is someone who is saved by grace through faith, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and who is baptized and brought into the church. So a saint of God. And the reason I put that in there was for my Presbyterian brothers and Lutheran brothers. Saints, saved by grace. Committed, we're going to look at that devotion in Acts 2:42. Committed to living interdependent, interconnected lives. What does it mean to be interdependent, and what does it mean to be interconnected? Those are really not biblical terms, but they were helpful for my studies.
I think it's just a level of sharing your life, your struggles, your everyday-to-day, just others being connected to them. I just think that the importance of actually being together, sharing our lives and what we go through day by day.
Good. So interconnected would be life on life, right? Renata?
I was going to say, in order to maintain our strength and faith and grow in our love for Christ, we're dependent on each other.
Good. So I'm not going to get on a bad, long rabbit trail here. Renata's 100% right. And when you think about your brothers and sisters being dependent upon your walk and your contribution, that should change a lot about, I really don't want to feel like, I lost an hour's sleep. Do I have to really be there for prayer? Do I have to be? No. Well, you have 30, 40 people that need you. Other-centered, interdependent, interconnected lives for the sanctification. We grow together in community. And preservation, which Marissa talked about, to make it to the end, the sanctification and preservation of God's people as a gospel witness to the world, they'll see your love and see God, ultimately for the glorification of Christ. I tried to pack as much as I could into that definition. All right. Shall we do one? The five foundations, and these are all scripture directed. I could have picked another. You know, there's so many passages. In fact, when I started off my list to work on my paper, I think I narrowed it down to like 28, and I had to get it. Five was still too many. My supervisor wanted it down to three, but I didn't want to lose any of these. Devoted, interconnected, building up, essential, A, B, C, D, and God glorifying. Okay, and each of these have passages attached to them. Let's do one tonight before we leave, okay? And then we'll close. So when we think about foundations for biblical community, we're going to draw these straight from Scripture. In fact, go with me to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2, open up your Bibles. Authentic communities are marked by a devotion to the things of God, His word, communion, and prayer, and a devotion to one another. The things of God, and a devotion to one another. So what I'd like you to do as we work through this passage very briefly, I want you to be asking yourself, how am I doing on these? Where do I stand? That word devoted, it means a single-minded fidelity to a course or action. So ridiculously focused in devotion. Acts chapter 2. If you remember, this is Pentecost. Peter's preaching. He preaches the gospel. The Holy Spirit descends. And the church goes from 120 to mega church in a day. 3,000 peeps. Saints saved. Right? You talk about logistical issues. They had them. They knew what it was like. And then we get to the end of chapter 2 in Acts, and we get this picture of what the church, what their ecclesiology is, what they're doing, what it looks like. It's very early now, so we don't want to go to, and I think this is a mistake. This is a hermeneutic mistake. We go to Acts and we say, well, we're gonna put this on. This is real simple. This is before all of Paul's letters. We certainly want to do these, but this would not be the sole means by which you try to establish what your church looks like. Okay, so that would be hermeneutically unwise. But I want you to notice, I'm going to read to you verses 42 to 47, and I really want you to focus on verse 42. Here's the description of the church. They devoted themselves, single-mindedness, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers. What was the impact of that? Verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as had any had need. Again, we've talked about this is not socialism or communism. This is actually meeting the needs of those in the church. Several actually, they had to stay in Jerusalem. They couldn't go back home. Look at verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. So we have this really interesting. They gathered 3,000 strong in the temple, worshiping God. Mega church. And then what did they do? They also went to their homes, little tiny groups, 10, 15, 20 people, and they broke bread. Right? So they had big worship and smaller worship. Together breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the wrong thing to do would say, well, that's how we grow the church. Here's the equation. The equation tells us, verse 47 says that the Lord added the number day by day, therefore we must be devoted to the apostolic teachings, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. If we do those four things, people will come to the church. Wrong. That's not the emphasis of Luke's teaching here. So let's do verse 42. Do I have another slide on this? I don't. Okay. Let's do these really quickly. What does it mean to be devoted to the apostles' teachings? What are the apostles' teachings today? Not the apostles as in that false movement I'm talking about. What are the apostles' teachings today? It's the Bible. It's your Bible. It's the Word of God, right? So tell me really quickly. Let's walk through these four quickly. What does it mean to be devoted to God? What does that mean?
Studying
it. Say it again. Committed to it in what way? Reading and obeying. Acting, Sonia. Doing what it says. Listening to it being taught with a discerning ear. Listening to it being preached with a discerning ear. Devoted to it. The key, the emphasis is hearing what the apostles were teaching and then doing what they said. Because they wanted to. Right, so when you hear devotion to the apostolic teachings, I want you to think doing, not just hearing, as James said, right? Okay? So I want you to think about the degree to which, and you can, that first line there for you is to jot down how you can improve. How devoted are you to the Word of God? How devoted are you? Right, so these are aspects of community that we would say we need if we want to be a community that matches the New Testament. How devoted are you to the Word of God? How devoted are you to reading it? How devoted are you to studying it? How devoted are you to hearing it and doing what it says? And be honest with yourself. If you say, you know what, I don't read it much. I hear preaching and I hear teaching. It goes in and it goes out. I get convicted and I think, oh, I should be doing that, but I really don't. I mean, I just don't do it. Be honest with yourself. They were devoted, single-minded in hearing and doing the apostolic teachings. They were also devoted to fellowship. Do you remember when I talked about fellowship in the context of our study, what that meant and what it did not mean? As Southern Baptists, you hear fellowship, you think potluck. If you're older, you think potluck, right? We say we don't do potlucks anymore. We organize our meals, right? What do they call that? What do they call an organized meal? There's a funny thing for it. Pot providence or something, or... something like that. I don't know. So fellowship is not just, it's not just gathering together. It's not just hanging out, right? What was fellowship in the New Testament? What was attached to it? You remember? You've heard of these koinonia groups, right? Koinonia is the Greek term for fellowship. Striving together. Serving together. True fellowship is brothers and sisters in Christ gathering together to do the work of Christ. That's what fellowship, that's what biblical fellowship is. You say, well, when we gather and we're eating together, we're working for Christ by having that meal. That certainly would be part of it. If we ate the meal and then we went out and we shared the gospel with our neighbors, that'd probably be more accurate in terms of New Testament fellowship, right? So ask yourself, how well are you participating with others in the work of the gospel? How well are you doing that? So it's not just you alone, it's you with your brothers and sisters of Christ working together to engage in the gospel. Okay, so they were devoted to the apostolic teachings, they were devoted to the fellowship, they were devoting to the breaking of bread. And what does that mean? That they were Baptist, right? That they really were, right? This is where we're going to trace our Baptist roots all the way back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I knew it. They were eating. How were they breaking bread? The most common way, well, there were two. You had the agape meal or the love feast, right? Very early in the church, actually, very early in the church, they were doing something very similar to us. It's really interesting. Originally, it was just the main meal, but then it broke off as the church grew, and they would have bread and wine in a formal setting like this, and then they would actually have a love feast, a meal, like we do. It's kind of cool that we're so close to a 2,000-year work. But what did it mean to break bread? What does that mean? Some of my older peeps should know this, because that's a term that people used to use. It was part of the vernacular. We broke bread last night with the Joneses. Yeah, it was sharing a meal at a table with someone else, right? Someone besides your immediate family. Why was that important? Jonathan, why is that important in Pakistan? Tell me. What? Yeah, I mean, when you were there, were they not bringing you to eat? Yes. What would if you said no, I'm not interested, what would that? Be a great insult, right? Yeah. And so to break bread was to create intimacy at the table, right? So there was intimacy created at the communion table by the brothers and sisters in Christ, and there was intimacy created in their homes when they broke bread and actually enjoyed a meal, right? They were acting like what? Like family. They were engaging each other like family and loving each other. So they broke bread together, and the last thing it says, they were devoted, that's key, that actually attaches to each one. They were devoted to the apostolic teaching, they were devoted to fellowship, they were devoted to the breaking of bread, and they were devoted to the prayers. And there's great debate. In fact, Paul Hill came out, he wrote a commentary on Acts, and just recently, there's great debate on what the prayers were. Were these the prayers in the temple, or were these the prayers in the home? I think it was the prayers. I think it was the church praying together in the temple, in the homes, one-on-one, in small groups, praying together. They were devoted to that, which means what? The early church prayed a ton together. They prayed a ton together. I don't think we have any concept of what that looks like. I really don't. I would love for our church over the next several months to find itself praying regularly and spontaneously together for hours. Hours of prayer. Debbie?
I had never experienced like a Wednesday prayer, you know, prayer furnace at any other churches I'd ever gone to.
Yeah.
But for me, the power in just hearing somebody else lift my family's
yep.
name up in prayer, or myself or my struggles, or just hearing other people pray out like changing.
Agreed. And so the question is, why don't we do that a lot more? Why don't we petition God as a body more? I want you to think about that. Why don't you, and why don't we collectively? Okay, so Jonathan?
What does it look like to do that with such a geographic diversity?
Hard, huh? It's hard. So again, there are several things working against us in our cultural moment. That's one. And I don't want to diminish living in a non-communal, geographically separated place as we are. But like anything else, if these are imperatives that we know are good, then we just have to figure out how to do it. Marissa? Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's
so
good.
I mean, it was helpful, or it made it possible, because obviously, you know, moms have busy schedules on
yeah.
weekends, but, and, you know, like driving distance and whatnot, but it made us a lot more faithful to pray communally, just with the technology that God's given us.
That's good, sister. Thank you. All right, It's 8:12, but I want to touch on this. We'll come back to this point, but do me a favor right now. I want you, if you haven't jotted anything down, I want you to contemplate your devotion, your single-mindedness to the Word of God, to the striving together, the fellowship of working with brothers and sisters for the sake of the gospel, to the breaking of bread around the communion table, around that table, around the table in your house, and to prayer. You can pick all of them, you pick one. And I want you to, for each of these, I have a simple reflection. The first one is, I can be a more devoted member at CCC by what? What with the word, what with prayer, what with fellowship, what with breaking of bread, what? And be specific, right? We want transformation here. So take a minute or two, and then we'll offer some of these up, and then we'll come back and hit that next time. So I'm not looking for an essay answer. I'm not looking for something theoretical. I'm talking about you particularly tomorrow, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, saying, I will do this. I need to do this. I want to do this. And then we'll pray that you will. All right, for the sake of time, I want you to keep writing, but for the sake of time, let's offer some up that we can hear. And then what I'll do is I'll close our time in prayer. Next time, though, what we pick up 2 weeks from now, we'll start with this point, we'll offer them up, and we'll spend time in prayer, asking God to enable us to do the things that you wrote down. And in that 2 weeks, you do the same. Please pray for those things for yourself and for our church. Let's hear a few. Things you can do to be more devoted to, right? Your devotion to the Word of God, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship and prayer, your devotion makes our church stronger. We're going to get to this when we hit 1 Corinthians 12. But the degree to which you are strong, we are stronger. The degree to which you are weak, we are weaker. So let me hear some.
Pray without ceasing, but take the time to actually reach out to people to find out what it is they need to be in, I need to be in prayer for.
Good.
For them.
Love that. So very practical that you're going to ask people, how can I pray for you? Then they tell you, and you pray. Good. I like that. Brandon. Thank you. Thank you. So if you haven't ever done that, it's so great when someone's sharing with something with you that you're thinking, wow, I really need to pray for this person. Stop. Put your hand on them and pray for them. And that moment, that's good. Immediate prayer. I mean, I have several dialogues on Sunday that require immediate prayer. What else? What else did you jot down? So this is the collective wisdom we need from each other, right? This is your Holy Spirit indwelt response to this. And we need to hear it, not only so that you can edify us, but so that we can pray for you.
I was convicted this week. To just reach out to people and ask for prayer. what I'm going through. And just being able to do that is really hard sometimes.
Mm-hmm. I don't know if you could hear what Debbie said, but the conviction was the McKinleys are going through a hard time right now, and not bringing that to members of the body and say, I need help, I need prayer, I need counsel. Right? So that's the destruction of the Western mindset in the church. Me, 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 alone, alone, alone. We mortify that, and we pick up the phone, and we say, I need you to come over. Thank you, sister, for sharing that. Thank you for being honest. When we do that, it opens up the door to others. Let me take a good look. There's not a soul in this room that if a brother or sister called you up, you wouldn't go. I know you all would. Like that. You would go. And they would go to you. William. Good.
I don't know these people. I wouldn't know anything about what's going on, but I can pray and ask the Lord to have mercy on them.
Yeah.
And the firefighters or whoever else is out there dealing with these issues. It could be pretty rough stuff.
Yeah.
Because they have their own lives, and then they're dealing with an emergency like this.
Yeah.
You know, it costs a lot emotionally for the family.
Yeah, so in our prayers, we want to be praying for certainly those right in our backyard, right? Those who are hurting. Good. Thank you, William. Sonia, you had some. Yep. Mm-hmm. Correct. That's right. Yeah. Yes. That's a really good distinction. We do. I think that every member of this church loves every other member of this church. But there's a difference between loving and having intimacy in those love relationships. Right? And again, so going back to the first century Mediterranean church, they were naturally communal. And so they brought that community in the context of the church. We're not, so we have to work at it. But just because we have to work at it doesn't mean that we can't do it in the Spirit. We can. To draw near to people. I've mentioned this multiple times from the pulpit. There should be 2, 3, 4 members of this church, gender specific, male, male, female, female, that you should know really well and they should know you. Should be more than one, should be more than your spouse, a handful that really know you. That any time you can just grab and go, I need to talk to you, you need to pray for me, I need help, and they can do the same to you. Thank you, Sonia. Jonathan.
Yeah, I think maybe one of like the grave sins of our culture is inconveniencing other people.
Yeah.
I think that's, at least for us, one of like the big hindrances of us reaching out to others, like asking them to spend time together and asking for help. We just don't like deep down, really like don't want to inconvenience other people.
Yeah, good. Okay, so let's, I know I'm long and I apologize. I knew this was going to happen too.
We're devoted.
We're devoted. Single-minded, right? All right. We'll get some coffee in here. We can be really devoted. Where do we place Jonathan's statement in the context of the church? Where does inconveniencing in the context of the body of Christ belong? Where does that even land for us? And yet we think it, right? Remember, so I'm one of 4 boys. My relationships with my brothers are just weird. They're weird. We weren't raised in a Christian home, so of course it's going to be weird. If any of my 3 brothers called me and said, I need you here tonight, one's in Idaho, I'd go, just like that. You know, it's your brother, right? And we're not really close. We're not. But I would go like that. How much more so in the body of Christ, where we have brothers and sisters that are united in Christ, and our blood is supernatural? So let me ask this question. And I want, no, maybe I shouldn't ask this. I'm thinking about how you might feel compelled to respond. Have you ever thought like Jonathan and Lexi thought? Inconvenient. I'll inconvenience them. Is that generally, I'll make it easier, is that generally your response when someone reaches out to you? I'm being inconvenienced. Anybody?
No, I consider it like an opportunity to do something, and I think you're robbing other people by thinking that way. But I think that way too. I can't say I don't.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
If you're not included in the group, like if a group of people were talking, I still hold back, and I would sooner go out and get in the car and go home.
Yep. You know. So we've got to shift that mindset. Andrew, you raised your hand.
I do feel like
yep. 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 So the question is not, do we feel inconvenienced? The question is, how does our spirit respond to it? Because the flesh is going to be like that, especially in this culture. It'll always be, because it's always me and my time, right? And now you've brought that into my schedule, and you didn't give me a 2-week advance notice. I need 2 weeks before you have an emergency that I need to help you with. I know you, sister. I know that even though that flesh may say that if someone in this church called you in need, you would drop everything. I know you, and I know you would. But you would help. You would help. I know you would. So we're not talking about some utopian vision of the church where there's no battle with the flesh. We're talking about overcoming that in the Spirit, and the Spirit dwells in us, and the Spirit's powerful. All right, I am sorry, I am long. Let me pray right now, and then hold on to that sheet. We're going to fill that. Next time, we'll actually work through those four, and we'll spend more time next time praying. All right? Father, thank you for this time and for the great clarity of your word. It is so clear, Father. And I don't think there's a single brother or sister here that doesn't already know these things. We know them. We read them over and over. They are before us all the time. I ask for a simple request for us, that you would give us the desire, the true desire deep in our hearts to love one another as you have loved us and as you love us. All these one another commands will take place. We will do them. Even if we don't know the exact command or where it is in the scriptures, we will do them because love compels us to. And so do that for us, Father. Begin doing that now. Cause us to be a New Testament community of believers. Help us to forsake and put away all the Western constructs that have warped us into thinking this is how you want us to live. And make us wise to that end, Father. It's hard. It's hard here, but not impossible. Nothing's impossible for you. I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters tonight. Let them contemplate this deeply. Let them commit it to prayer, and then use it to bind us together in love. In Christ's name, amen.